Today's reading comes from three separate books of Scripture, Genesis 3, Psalm 51, and Romans 5, selected verses therein. Hear now God's word to us today. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. The psalmist sings, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Lastly, from Romans. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned, yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is or who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free grace and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to the condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Lord, the house of our souls is too cramped and meager for you to visit. Our rooms are small, and we can't even offer a comfortable chair. Yet you seek entrance anyway. You knock at the door of our souls. You have the capacity to enlarge our souls. And therefore we ask you to do so, so that we might hear your word, so that we might understand you better, and so that we might respond out of our hearing and understanding. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. A few years ago, one of my colleagues in this presbytery preached a series of sermons on the seven deadly sins. I happened to be at an event where I heard someone I did not know say, "I visited this church on Sunday, but the minister preached on seven deadly sins. I'm not going back there. It was just too depressing." Now, I don't know if that person is still searching for a church, 10 years later. But if she is, I doubt today's title drew her here, the cross and the gravity of sin. I thought about using for the title a phrase that's found in our prayer of confession, there is no health in us. But I didn't think that was a good title to use when we're trying to get people to come back to in-person worship during a time of COVID. The truth is that most of us, if not all of us, come to worship, at least in large measure, because we want to feel better. We want to feel better about ourselves, our family, our work, our health, our world, the condition of our souls and our psyches. If we're willing to confess and face the reality of sin in worship, we want to do so only followed by a full-throated assurance of pardon. Because we want to leave worship renewed, forgiven, uplifted, ready to face the week with hope and determination, and dare I say, with a measure of joy. We might even say, I don't really need the church or the minister to remind me that there's sin and evil in the world. I experience that every day. I want the church to be a place of light and hope, not of darkness and despair. I fully appreciate this sympathy, although, as you know, I don't abide by it. While I think few, if any of us, come to Westminster without an awareness of what Dr. Gardner C. Taylor once referred to as the gone wrongness of the world, I believe that as worshipers, if we seek to downplay the significance of sin and evil, we deny the true condition of the world after the fall, the true condition of what we face. Now, in this intermittent series on the crucifixion of Christ, I want to stress that we can only face the heaviness, the awfulness, the pain of the crucifixion if we understand and acknowledge the power of sin and evil that the cross overcomes. It takes more than a teaspoon to drain an ocean. So today I want to talk a bit about characteristics of sin and evil. We need first to make a distinction between sin in the singular and sins in the plural. The church has often narrated the Christian faith in terms of individual faults, sins in the plural, faults that can be overcome by a decision to repent. But sin is not just an individual act. Sin is a power, not just a mistake or a poor choice. In Flannery O'Connor's Wise Blood, Hayes Moses is held hostage by a crazed man. The man demands that Hayes repent of his sins and to name them one by one, beginning with blasphemy and fornication. But Hayes refuses. They ain't nothing but words, Hayes says. If I was in sin, I was in it before I ever committed any. See, you just thought I had a southern accent. That was the southern accent. But Hayes Moses bears witness to the reality that sin is a power. It's not just something we do. As a power, sin, to be sure, manifests itself in actions that we and others take. Sometimes intentional, sometimes unintentional, some malicious, some minor. And sin manifests itself in actions that we don't take, called sins of omission. But as a power, sin is larger than any one of our actions, and it is larger than all of our actions combined. Now, as a power, sin is not just something that impacts individuals. It invades and occupies institutions, families, relationships, churches, nations, civilizations. Sin can be found in the most idealistic movements for social justice, as well as in the most responsible efforts at preserving the status quo. It infects forms of government and economic systems. It takes root in military invasions and in diplomatic resolutions. It lives in police forces and civilian review boards. It greets occupants of jail cells and occupants of monasteries. Its voice can be detected in calls for law and order and defund the police. Reinhold Niebuhr once referred to the immoral elements of all historical success. And he was right, tragically right, but he was right. Not even the deliverance of the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, nor their entrance into the promised land of Canaan, nor their return from the Babylonian exile occurred without sin, without loss, without violence. Neither did the settlement of our own nation, the war we fought to end slavery, the defeat we exacted of Nazism in World War II and communism in the Cold War. As a power, sin is barely distinguishable from the evil of tragedies and natural disasters that tear at our hearts. I have long believed that it is the power of sin and evil, virtually indistinguishable from one another, with their ever-present hovering over the world, that leads to such things as Haiti never seeming to escape earthquakes, as genocide and ethnic cleansing never seeming to take leave from the world, children being gunned down by stray bullets, a father to stumble on a stairway and tumble to his death, infants to not awaken from a nap, and the drafting of beautiful young children into an epic war against cancer that they must wage in their own bodies, surrounded by people who love them, who would do anything if they could just replace their child and be the one who was fighting the battle. In the Genesis story of the fall of the human race, one of the consequences that immediately follows is a breach between humanity and nature, between serpent and woman, between soil and man, between beauty and pain in childbirth. The suffering we receive at the hands of nature and nature's God are due to the power of sin, not simply or solely to sins that we have committed, to which the natural disasters are a response of divine punishment. It just doesn't work that way. There is one time in the Gospels when Jesus actually answered a question by saying no. It was when he asked of himself, in the presence of his disciples, did the 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell, were they greater sinners than others? And to that question, Jesus said, no, 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 their deaths were not a result of their sin. Suffering and natural disasters, calamities and acts of God are not punishment for sins we commit. They are manifestations of the greater power of sin and evil. They come because we are all members of the fraternity of Adam. As Cardinal Newman described them, they are part of a vast primordial catastrophe under which we all live and labor. In nearly all parts of Scripture, sin is given eloquent and poignant attention. After committing the crime of the century in which he lived, King David put pen to parchment in prayer. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity," he cried to God, "and cleanse me from my sin." The Apostle Paul wrote members of the church at Rome, people he had never met. "Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and to life for all." And the Genesis author concludes the story of the fall with this epigraph: "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made loincloths for themselves." We know, when we are honest, that there is no health in us. We know that we are naked. It is a reality we cannot hide with loincloths. But into this dark situation, there is good news. In the Reformed tradition of Christianity in which we worship, we believe that our awareness of and acknowledgement of sin only comes from God's grace. We know the power of sin because God first knows us. Our knowledge of sin comes from our knowledge of grace. The most popular hymn sung in our nation bears witness to this: "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.'" It was a slave trader, John Newton, who wrote this hymn several years after a dramatic conversion in a storm at sea led him to come to terms with the reality of what trading and other human beings was doing, and to a faith in which God dramatically led him to change his trade. "Before guilt," says Fleming Rutledge, "grace. Before guilt, grace." My friends, what prepares us for the gruesomeness of the crucifixion of Christ is the knowledge that it is only the death of the Almighty God on the cross and the resurrection that validates that death that has the power to release us from the power of sin and evil. Another hymn that with which we began this service expresses it this way: "Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who gave his life for me." Until we have become aware of God's grace, we have, in Anselm's word, not yet considered the gravity of sin. Because it is grace before guilt, our awareness of the gravity of sin, of the power of evil, does not have to be an act of despair. It does not have to be a spiritual malaise. It does not have to drive us home into depression and doubt and lack of confidence and fear. Our awareness of sin, no matter how painful that awareness is in the present, is a gift of grace and a source of hope. And from my stricken heart, with tears to wonders, I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. The text we read today from the Apostle Paul ends in words of hope. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification, to rectification, to life for all. And King David, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. The only way I know to end this sermon is to summarize it. Sin is a power, singular, not just acts we commit. Our awareness of the power of sin paves the way for us to understand the suffering of the cross and the meaning of the crucifixion. And it is God's grace that makes it possible for us to understand the power of sin and therefore the fullest healing and restorative and victorious meaning of the cross. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen.